We've had a wonderful time going through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And then last week we looked at a passage in 1 Peter on eldership, since we're having our first elder installed very soon. And so often between books we do like a special passages that are especially edifying or timely for us. But now it's time to start our next book. And so we're actually going to go through the book of James, or James's letter, his epistle, and it's going to be a really neat time. So the passage today is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, just an introduction, the scripture has a way of reversing things. There's reversals throughout scripture. Powerful, ungodly individuals who get the tables turned on them. Jezebel, for example, Queen Jezebel, and how powerful she was, and into false worship and other kinds of things, and how the tables got turned on her. Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews, and the tables got turned on him. Also, weak armies that come out victorious, or weak individuals who are surrounded who come out victorious. Remember Elisha, he's surrounded, and a servant says, "What are we going to do? We're surrounded as far as by the Syrians." And Elisha says, "Hey, Lord, open up his eyes, because the ones who are with us are greater than the ones who are against us." And so his eyes were opened, the servant's eyes were opened, and they saw, man, angelic forces everywhere. You know, angel armies, as we sang about, everywhere, much greater in number and in power than the Syrians. And then Elisha just says, "Lord, make them blind." And so they're blinded on the spot. And then he takes them captive, and they become prisoners and actually set free later, but just out of mercy. So all sorts of reversals. Unlikely people who do great things, such as David. He's the youngest one. He's taking care of the sheep. He's not even in the running to be potentially anointed as the next king. And so, you know, Samuel's in town, and what's going on? And here's Jesse, bring all your sons together. And he's not even there. He's taking care of the sheep. And so he's an unlikely guy. And yet God wants to use him to do something amazing. He's going to become, in some ways, the greatest king Israel ever had. And he wasn't perfect, leaving us with a desire for an even greater king, and that's King Jesus. But still, he was an awesome guy with a heart after God's own heart, a heart after God. So bad guys who become good guys, another reversal. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And so again and again, we see reversals. Well, in this passage, there's an awesome reversal. God, through James, the author, reverses our view of trials. Trials, we think, are such a bad thing. The trouble that comes upon us, such a bad thing. And yet, James says, hey, count it all joy. Count it all joy. It's actually, in some ways, a good thing. The trial itself may not be good in every way, but what comes out of the trial is very good. So count it all joy. So it's a huge reversal. It's yet another reversal in Scripture. Love to see it. Also, background before we read the passage. Author of this book, the author is James, and there's various Jameses in Scripture, but it's commonly believed that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And by half-brother, same mother, different father. Not Joseph, but God himself was the father of Jesus. And for James, he had Joseph as his dad. So James is also the person who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was basically the de facto, the point person, and the leader of that church, one of the leaders, and seen as the leader by some or by many of the Jerusalem church as it's forming and in its early stages. The audience of this letter that James is writing is to all the dispersed Jewish believers. They're dispersed because of persecution. First century persecution is hitting strong. And James is writing specifically to encourage those believers who are dispersed, and Jewish believers specifically, who are believers in Christ, who are now dispersed. Herod Agrippa I, a guy named Herod Agrippa I, he's ruler over Palestine, and he really has it out for believers, and he wants very much to persecute them. Historically, he is seen as having a very shaky relationship with Rome, And he wants favor, actually. He's ruling over Palestine, and he actually seeks the favor of the Jewish people. And he realizes that, boy, when I persecute these Jewish believers in Christ, I score a lot of points with the other Jewish people. And so he's realizing, ooh, that's scoring points for me politically. And so it looks like that's all what's happening. So persecution's hugely on the rise. So it has to do with Acts chapter 8. It looks like that's tied in right with James and the context that James is writing in. So this is an interesting book in that it's probably the first New Testament book written. Probably. Looking at the years, it's probably roughly like 44 AD, 45 AD, sometime right around there, probably or likely the first New Testament book ever written. Overall theme of the book, the practical outworking of genuine faith. The practical outwork. If we believe, then what does that mean for our lives? The practical outworking of genuine faith. The first topic here in these first four verses, how to view trials. And as we said before, it's a reversal. It's not what we would expect. It's a reversal. So please stand for the reading of the word. We'll read these four verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so life-giving. It's so incredibly challenging and yet also life-giving. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, that you'd help us to discern its meaning and its application. And give us grace, Lord, to hear. Give us grace to understand and give us grace to respond and to sort of walk this out, not by our own strength, but by the strength that you give us. Everything is in reliance to or on your Holy Spirit. We cannot live this Christian life out but for the grace that you give us and the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, for your enablement. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I will have a seat as well. So James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just walk right through these four verses, and then we'll just take a step back and look at a number of biblical examples that that pertain to this. So James, he's a willing servant. He's a bondservant of God. Bondservants were those who were Hebrew servants, and they would be sold into servitude. And the bondservant was was a person who said, man, I love my master so much. I want to keep serving my master. I like it here. I actually want to keep serving my master. And so they'd become a bondservant. And it's sort of the whole idea of a willing servant, someone who's willing to do that which, willing to continue to do that which he or she is doing. So a bondservant who? Of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God and Jesus are placed together. God the Father, God the Son, placed together. If the Lord Jesus Christ was an angel, he would not have been equated with God the Father. If he was just a very good man, a very just moral man, and he would not have been up there in the same phrase as God the Father. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So three persons of the Trinity. And I'd encourage folks to wrestle through Scripture and just really enjoy the whole discovery process of all three persons of the Trinity. So James chapter 1, verse 1, the second half of verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James is writing to the dispersed Jewish believers, 12 tribes, dispersed Jewish believers. Now, some would say, well, how can he be writing to all 12 tribes? Because there were 10, quote-unquote, lost tribes. Remember the Northern Empire, and they were taken captive and dispersed, defeated by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, that was Judah, they were taken into Babylon later, taken captive, but they actually came back. They returned, at least in three waves. Not everyone returned, but there were three waves of exile and three waves of return, as I recall. So how could he be writing to the 12 tribes? Well, a couple things. One is what's lost to man is not necessarily lost to God, but also there's the practical aspect of at the time of the destruction by the Assyrians of the northern kingdom, at that time there were a number of people from the various tribes involved, the 10 lost tribes, who actually joined up with Judah. Apparently that's what happened, and so there's some from every tribe who were even part then of Judah for the number of years when they were still existing, even though the northern kingdom had been basically destroyed. So there are 12 tribes also in that light. And then he says, my brethren. So note the closeness. James writes not as an authoritative or authoritarian kind of individual. It's my brethren, my brothers, my sisters in Christ. I am... my heart goes out to you. So there's a closeness. James has a heart for the sheep of Israel. He has a desire for the people he's writing to. You know, when someone's in ministry and they treat the sheep as a way to get to their next ministry step, or you know, somehow using the sheep to somehow have a successful church, then they're missing out. A shepherd has to have a real sincere desire for the sheep. And James, shepherd in Jerusalem, had this incredible heart for the Jewish believers. And they're now dispersed. They've experienced all sorts of persecution. They're dispersed. They're everywhere. And it's interesting how God works. That's actually one of the ways that the early church grew like wildfire, because persecution came in. So they went different directions, and they brought the gospel with them wherever they went. God loves to do reversals, to pull off reversals. That which is being squashed ends up multiplying. We saw it in China, as far as China was closed to the gospel officially for quite some years, but the underground church was thriving. And so that's just how it is. Forces of darkness want to squelch out the Christian message, but it has this wonderful way of multiplying. Is like that proverbial ball that you put into the water and filled with air, and it's going to come back to the surface. You can try to squelch it, you can try to push it down, but it just keeps on coming back. And that's the way the gospel is, because it's not our church, it is the church of Jesus Christ. So all the different strands of Christendom, as far as genuine Christendom, it's all Christ's church, and he is building it. And so he does it in a very unique way. Persecution actually furthers the kingdom the purposes of the gospel and expands the kingdom. So my brethren, there's closeness, a heart for the sheep. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's the reversal. Joy in trials, counting it joy, reckoning it as joy, an accounting term. I'm going to count or consider it joy when I fall into trials. This runs totally against the natural perspective, which would say, I want happiness, I want comfort, I want safety, I want all these good things. I don't want trials. Trials can't be a good thing. Why are trials happening? Why is God allowing it? God, what are you doing? I don't like this. But it's like, God calls us to have a supernatural perspective. And I say, okay, Lord, you're saying count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So let's align ourselves with his word that says, Lord, I am going to somehow count this all joy. I'm going to trust you so much. I'm believing that you're going to get me through this. And I'm believing that you're somehow furthering your purposes, that somehow you have good things in store for me. And I believe that it pleases you when I choose to count it all joy when I'm going through tough times. That doesn't mean it always turns out great. The Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, a whole bunch of people are sawed in two or just killed for their faith. And so you might say, well, it didn't work out real well for them, but they still brought God glory. And even in the persecution to the point of shedding blood, it brings God glory. So even though we may even die in response to trials that come our way, God is so awesome because he uses that as a seed goes into the ground. The seed dies, splits open, and out of it comes new life. And that's just the way God works in his economy. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Consider it joy. Consider it joy. Why joy? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of your faith produces patience. Testing, this whole idea of proving. When someone takes a test, for example, at school, it's proving, opportunity to prove that we know what the subject matter is all about. Or it's opportunity to say, we don't have a clue. And so it's a test. And so the testing of our faith is opportunity to prove it genuine. That's the whole deal, testing of our faith. We're proving it genuine. When I had the privilege of teaching chemistry, so I've done different part-time jobs while our church is small and while we're going through construction, we just do whatever's needed in order to move forward. It's actually pretty exciting. It's actually a lot of fun. And I'm looking forward, though, to continually long-term freeing up more time for the sheep because we need that. At the same time, these part-time jobs, one was teaching chemistry, high school level in a homeschool co-op, and it was a tuition kind of thing, a paid thing. And so taught chemistry, and one of the wonderful experiments that we did is I came into the class and I said, okay, I think I just hit the jackpot, guys. I just hit the jackpot. And I hold up a piece of a substance, a material, and it was gold as far as its color. And I said, I think I found gold in the backyard. I found gold. Our job now as a chemistry class is we have to test this and prove that it's genuine gold. And so that was the test. That was the experiment. And if anyone's into chemistry, what's the formula for density? Density? Anyone? Mass over volume. So you take the mass of it, which is sort of the weight. There's a difference, but it's sort of the weight of it. And so, okay, this stone, let's see how much it weighs. What's its mass, actually, officially is the chemistry term. What's its mass? And you find out by putting it on a scale. And then you say, okay, what's the volume of it? How much space does it take? Because we're trying to figure out how dense things are, the density of the substance that we have. And in this case, I thought it was gold. And so we figure out the volume. How do you find the volume of something that's irregularly shaped? Yes, displacement. You got it. So we actually put it into a test tube or a big test tube or a beaker, depending how big it is, how much gold I struck. And you put it in and you just see how much the water goes up. So you're figuring out the volume. So density equals mass over volume, and then do the calculation. Is it the density of gold or is it not? And I would always be heartbroken at the end of this class because they always told me that, no, it's not really gold. And so I was like, oh, I thought I was rich. And so I just have to take solace in the fact that I'm rich in Christ. But so it was fun. So that's one of the tests that we did. And so that chemistry test was to prove whether it's genuine gold or not. Well, in the same way, our faith is tested to prove whether our faith is genuine or not. Is it the real deal? And there's something really powerful about that whole testing process. Now, do you think that's a pleasant experience to have your faith tested? Is it tested only when things are going well and the sun is shining upon you and job's going great and friends are just abundant and there's purpose in life and just everything's going great? Now, in general, the way it's tested most effectively is in hardship and when things are going tough. That's when our genuine faith is really tested, especially. There are some flavors of testing when things are going well, like will we forget the Lord and when we're blessed in so many ways. At the same time, the bulk of our testing is when there's hardship and things are going not so well. So knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So testing, this whole idea of proving our faith. And so we see the faith is tested, it's proven, and our faith is strengthened. The testing of your faith produces patience. So this is interesting that the testing of the faith actually changes that which is being tested, which is our faith. So it's not like my fool's gold becomes real gold in the testing process. But the testing of God is very unique because it's not only proving something genuine, but it's also changing that which it's also testing. So our faith is strengthened. Testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is the whole idea of endurance, perseverance. So it's patience from that perspective, and that's produced as we go through the testing process and cooperate with the Holy Spirit and what He's doing. There's a classic phrase in athletics, no pain, no gain. So athletes get stronger, they get quicker, they get more skilled as they practice and as they exert tons of effort and as they exert even painful effort. A long-distance runner has to train vigorously to become a good, effective long-distance runner. And that means a lot of long-distance training, which can be painful. A weightlifter, that can be incredibly painful to actually lift weights as far as just the way one's arms feel totally drained and just aching with pain. And that's the way it is. If we're lifting weights, it will be hard for us. It's not like eating potato chips, watching your favorite show on TV. It's hard effort. Football player has to train rigorously. Rigorously and vigorously, both of them. So athletes get stronger. There's no pain, no gain. In our faith, it gets strengthened. No pain, no opposition, and in some ways, no gain. So we grow most when we are opposed, and so we're tested, and also our faith expands. Now, Americans don't want pain. This is a general, it's a very blanket term, and you might say, oh, David's so close-minded. But there's this general desire for comfort, life and liberty and happiness, and those are good things. But the whole idea of pain, it's not something we actually seek out. I want to go through an experience that's really going to be heart-wrenching. The loss of someone special or the curtailing of someone's life before they even got to an adult age. Or, man, a job change that was just totally heart-wrenching as far as I loved that job. Or whatever, whether it's sort of something relating to our career or something relating to our relationship in our lives. And it's painful. Sometimes it's painful. On this side of eternity, we experience a lot of pain. Well, Americans don't, in general, want pain. And no human really does. We don't seek it out. Like, I want a lot of pain in my life. What's your goal? I want to have a lot of pain in my life. That's not usually the goal that people have. So we want happiness, comfort, riches, good times, fun, pleasure, etc., etc. We want to laugh. All those are good things. That's fine. But the whole idea of no pain, no gain runs contrary to the way we're sometimes wired. So this is a challenge. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We want good things, and we want them now. Instant. I don't want to wait. But God says, no, I'm gonna develop in you some good things, and it's going to take some time, and it's a process. You're probably not going to like every aspect of it because it's painful at times. But that's what causes us to grow, as we respond well instead of in bitterness, instead of in self-pity, etc., 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 self-centeredness, whatever. As we respond well, then our faith grows, and it grows, and it grows. And then when people see us 5, 10 years later, they say, man, you have really, you're much more together than you were 5 or 10 years ago. And it's neat when you see someone who is a professing believer and they've made good decisions in life and they've passed the tests that have come their way and they've been in the Word on a regular basis and they're looking to grow with the Lord. And then you see them over time, you say, man, you're not the same person you were. I think I shared this once before. I saw somebody who I was shocked at how God had worked in this person's life. And I said, it's amazing how God worked. And I made this huge blunder in how I said it. I said, it's amazing how God has worked. You were like a loser, and now you're awesome. And he, of course, focused on the loser. He said, I don't think I'm a loser, huh? So, but I really meant it as an awesome compliment that God had worked in your life in such an awesome way over these, in that case, it was at least 10 years. It's like, man, there's a stability God has given you. And I think I finally bailed out of the hole that I got myself in, and I think he finally understood me. But it's neat how God works in people's lives over time. And a lot of it comes down to the day by day learning how to walk with the Lord. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience, may it have its perfect work. So it accomplishes something. Patience actually accomplishes something in our lives. In the world of chemistry, work is relating to something moving or something. There's some effect on us. If we push against a wall and the wall doesn't move at all, that's not considered work. But if the wall moves, because I'm so strong, then that would actually be considered work. And so patience having its perfect work, this whole idea of accomplishing something, patience in our lives, as it's developed, it accomplishes something. And what does it accomplish? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So perfect and complete. And the whole idea here is not perfection in every way. Well, eventually, when the flesh drops off, when we see Jesus face to face, we'll be perfected at that time. But on this side of eternity, we become more and more glorious, more like the bride of Christ God wants us to be, a beautiful bride. And so, but here it's that you may become perfect and complete. The whole idea of maturity, spiritual maturity. That's what God's looking for. That's why we're to count it all joy in trials, because it's the testing of our faith. It's proving our faith to be genuine. It produces in us patience, which is a perseverance, endurance. And this patience, this endurance, this perseverance, it has its perfect work. It accomplishes something, that you may be perfect and complete. You may be spiritually mature, lacking nothing. A person with strong faith lacks nothing. Might say, well, there's a lot I don't have. It's like, no, you lack nothing. If you've got strong faith, you lack nothing, because you know the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he can take care of all of our practical needs, and he can lead us in different ways, and we lack nothing. When we have strong faith, we lack nothing, because we have that which money cannot buy, and that which is so much more important. So, bottom line from this passage, we will have trials. In this world, you will have tribulation, is what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. We will have trials. We are in a battle. We have some enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our three enemies, they're all tied together. They're all in cahoots, and they want us to be destroyed. They want us to be discouraged. They want to render us impotent or ineffective as far as our faith. We are in a battle, so we will have trials, but God will use these trials. He'll use them for a couple purposes, a couple huge purposes. He will use them to strengthen our faith. It's proving our faith genuine, and it's actually producing in us patience / perseverance, endurance. So it strengthens our faith, and it brings Him glory. It brings God glory. As we go through trials and as we weather them and grow in the midst of them, it brings God a ton of glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a key verse, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. So all things work together for good. So that means even the bad stuff works together for good. God can work it for good. Even stuff that's sinful in its root. Is he the author of sin? No. But he can use even sinful things in our lives, either our past and grubby past, or the grubby past or the grubby presence of others, and the pain that causes potentially. and he can use it all for good. All things work together for good. He's very much in control, and he's very much able to use anything that life dishes us to bring him glory, to strengthen our faith and to bring him glory. What are some examples of this whole idea of somehow God using trials? And trials in themselves, as painful as they are and as difficult as they are, somehow they bring God glory, and they're strengthening opportunities. And let's just go through some number of the books of the Bible. We'll just go through a number of them quickly. One is Genesis. In Genesis, there's Joseph as one of my favorite characters. My middle name is Joseph. My first name, of course, is David. Who are my two favorite characters in Scripture? David, Joseph. Love them. So in Genesis, we have Joseph, and he is rejected by his brothers. You think of the pain of that. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Think of the pain of that. After serving in Potiphar's household, he's falsely accused. And then he's forgotten in prison. He helps somebody, and they forgot all about him until quite a bit later. And so he's forgotten, and it's like, boy, this guy is totally a loser. There's just no future for this guy, you would think, in the natural. And yet the entire thing, God was just working everything out. And at the right time, God catapulted Joseph, or catapults him out of prison, and he all of a sudden becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt. And guess what? The Israelites, his brothers, their families, they're all wrestling. They're going through a terrible famine. They come to Egypt, and in Egypt, as the number two guy in Egypt, he is the one who meets their needs. So basically, what people were using or they were intending for evil in his life, God used for good, because God was able to use Joseph to save and deliver the rest of the Israelites as they came to live there. And that's, remember, in Egypt, then they sort of like a petri dish. They just multiplied, and then they came out as a nation years later. So what the trials that Joseph went through set the stage for salvation for the Israelites. In Exodus, the next book of the Bible, Moses is leading the people of God, and there's the Red Sea before him, and there's the Egyptians, the mighty Egyptian army behind him. And so this is 400 years after after Joseph and what had taken place as far as the him being in prison and then the number two guy in all of Egypt. So Moses, the Red Sea, we've got the Egyptian army. It didn't look good for him. And others were grumbling. It's like, oh, Moses, would you bring us out here to die and all this stuff? And Moses sought the Lord, and God made a way where there was no way. He parted the Red Sea. You would not have expected that. He parted the Red Sea. And so we see deliverance that came out. God was given glory from the trial that Moses went through, Moses and the Israelites. The Israelites really weren't passing the test well. Moses passed the test very well. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, Joshua himself, with no real formal army as far as any army training. In other words, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt and they went through the wilderness, and then they go into the promised land, or they're supposed to take the promised land, a great picture of us as we, the victorious Christian life, and we take turf in our life. And so he has no formal army. They have no formal weaponry. They've got just a bunch of, you know, spades or whatever for gardening, and you're making bricks, and they do different things with that, but they didn't have like major Uzis or, you know, different kinds of weapons at that time. And so here Joshua is commanded by God to be bold, to be courageous, and he is led to have battle after battle. It's judgment time as far as the Canaanites, who had just served other gods and did some really despicable things. And God was giving the Israelites that land. And so battle after battle, and we see victory. Was it easy? No, it was a trial. It was a trial that God commanded him to embrace. And it wasn't easy, but God was glorified. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Joshua. How about Judges? We see Gideon. Remember, Gideon's sort of a shaky guy as far as his faith. It's like, okay, Lord, I'll really believe what you said if you make the wet wool dry and if you make the dry wool wet and all this stuff. If God speaks, just follow after God. Just believe him. You don't necessarily have to do a lot of tests. And sometimes in our weakness, there's tests, and God very much, he sort of puts up with our lack of faith. At the same time, he's not a guy with strong faith. And yet there he goes through this incredible time when he has 22,000 people he could have to take on the Midianites, the mighty Midianite army. It's like, okay, going toe-to-toe. You'd still be outnumbered, as I recall, but that's not bad odds. And God says, way too many people. And he's like, okay, anyone who's scared, go home. And there's this whole process of whittling down the army. It goes from 22,000 to 10,000, and then he ends up with 300. 300 people, and God says, that's perfect. Perfect number to take on the vast hordes of Midianites, tens of thousands. And he defeats them with 300 people. It brings God glory. It's a test. It's a trial. He'd probably rather be watching football and, you know, eating pizza. I love that. We love that. Except for last night. Boy, was that terrible. So I'm a college football fan. So he defeats the Midianites with very little. And yet it's a test and a trial. And the trials of life are great opportunities to showcase God's strength and what God is doing in our lives. Ruth is awesome. Here she is basically destitute. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her, they're destitute. They'd gone off to Moab, and actually she was a Moabitess herself, which sounds like a disease. And Naomi is a Jew who went to Moab. Questionable whether she should have, but her husband made some decisions, and she had to sort of follow. And so Ruth is destitute. She comes back with Naomi, says, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And she chooses to forsake Moab and to align herself with the Hebrews, the Jews. And so, but she's destitute. Now, instead of self-pity, oh, my husband has died and I'm away from my family. And she could have had a whole sob story, and she could have told everyone she meets, I want you to know what a tough life I have. I want you to know how tough it's been for me. And I want you to have pity on me. And it's like, that's not going to help. And so instead, she does what she can. She says, I'm going to go to this field. I'm going to go to a field and just, we'll see what God does. It turns out there was an aspect of the Jewish law that provided for those who were gleaning at the edges of the field. And so she aligned herself with God's provision and didn't seem like much, but turns out God blessed her wonderfully. And guess what? She became inserted into the lineage of the Savior. So it's like, I love Ruth's story. So God provided and provided so much more. She was a great-grandmother of David. And grandmother or great-grandmother? Great. Great-grandmother of David. So wonderful person. First Samuel, Hannah, she's tested. She wants to have a kid. She wants to have a baby. And you know, you can relate to someone who wants very much to have a baby. And in that culture, especially the Jewish culture, that's you're passing on the lineage, the name and the line, and there's just so much there. And so Hannah's then teased by her rival, the other woman on the scene. So she's teased, she's brokenhearted anyway, and she ends up just seeking the Lord and just laying it all out before the Lord, even to the point where Eli says, you must be drunk. And he goes, no. No, I'm grieving. And so she just laying out everything before the Lord. And she's seeking the Lord. And Eli, finally, his eyes are somewhat opened. And he says, may God bless you. And the result is Samuel, the great prophet, ends up being her son. And so just again and again, 1 Samuel, David, he's on the run. He's at his best when he's on the run. It's when things are going great for him that he's not doing his best and he gets into temptation. But when he's on the run, going through these trials, he's close to the Lord. So when we're going through trials, let's get close to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going through a tough time. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to provide. I need you to give direction, etc., etc., etc. Nehemiah, he embraced trials. He left the comforts of serving the king, as far as the Persian king, and cupbearer, pretty good role. Unless there's poison in the cup, that wouldn't be a good roll. But a pretty good roll, pretty comfortable setting. But he left it behind in order to spearhead the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And so he was opposed greatly by Sanballat and a couple others, some nasty guys, and yet he was victorious. So he went through the trials of giving up comforts, and also it was sort of a picture of Christ giving up the comforts of heaven, the privileges of heaven, coming down, emptying himself. And so Nehemiah did the same thing. And Nehemiah was victorious, and it brought God a lot of glory. It was a trial, and it brought God a lot of glory. Esther, queen, she has to approach the king and intercede. And the king doesn't even know she's Jewish. And the Jews are all supposed to be killed. And so she's confronted by a faithful Mordecai. You better go talk with the king and intercede for us. She goes, I can't. He hasn't invited me in. And turns out there's this rule where if you're not invited in, if he's not pleased, you can lose your head, basically. And so she says, guys, just pray for me. Pray for me. And then she approaches the king. And he gives favor. He extends the scepter and ends up from that sparing the Jews. They're delivered from extinction. And a huge trial. A trial in which he saw the power of God to work in the king's life and to reverse the evil plans of Haman and the plans that were against the Jewish people, her people. And so, man, if you said, okay, Esther, how do you like going through this trial? It's like, well, I don't like going through this trial. But did you see God work in a special way? Oh, yes. I wouldn't trade this for anything. I saw God work in a wonderful way as he delivered my people. And so as you go through, if you could interview any of these guys as they're going through, or gals as they're going through the trial, would they have said, oh, I like this. This is awesome. No. They'd say, this is terrible. It's heart-wrenching. It's painful. And yet out of it, God was glorified, and their faith was obviously stretched, and it grew, and wonderful things took place. Just person after person in Scripture. New Testament, 2 Corinthians, Paul. As awesome as his life was in so many ways, and yet he experienced a lot of hardships, shipwrecks, and persecution, being stoned and left for dead once, and or multiple times as I recall, but once I remember in Scripture. And so just the trials that he faced. He even had that mysterious thorn in his flesh. He doesn't really say what it was. He calls it a messenger of Satan. Some say it's his eyes, relating to his eyes. Others say it's more spiritual, and that's not something we're going to center in on now as far as exactly what it was, but it was something very painful. And he said, Lord, take it away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And then he said, take it away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And the third time he said, Lord, take this away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my enablement is sufficient for you. And then he sees later that there's a purpose for the thorn. It's keeping him humble. He's had revelations that no one else has ever had. And he's experienced things that no one else has ever experienced. So there was a special form of suffering in his life to keep him humble. And so these trials, in some ways, as painful as they are, they serve a purpose, a very, very profound purpose. So it's not easy. The Israelites in the desert, they wanted the comforts of Egypt, and they wanted to have what they had before. Well, our flesh cries out for comfort. It cries out for everything to go well. It cries out for happiness in every way, the pursuit of happiness, and again, some good things, and yet it cries out for that. But only people of faith enter into the land of promise. Remember the Israelites? Most of them died out right there. But there was a small set of people who entered by faith, folks like Caleb and Joshua, and they entered by faith into the land of promise. Great picture of us as far as experiencing the victorious Christian life. And it's by faith. It's not by our flesh, and it's not by satisfying our flesh. So every day we're to reckon ourselves dead to the flesh and dead to all those things that war against God. Every day. So our view of trials, may it be reversed. Instead of trials as the bad guys, trials are really an opportunity to have our faith proven and to strengthen our faith and to have patience, endurance, perseverance instilled in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, any tough times that we're going through, I pray that we would just trust that you are in control and that we would respond in a way that we just with childlike faith and just say, Lord, I'm just going to trust you with the results. Help me to know what to do and what to do next. And help me to know what kind of heart to cultivate. Lord, I want to walk with you and I want to bring you glory. And Lord, we'll just leave the results in your hands. And we want to watch you show yourself strong in our lives. And we want our faith to be proved genuine. And we want to bring you glory in our lives. We thank you, Lord, even for trials, because you're making us more like Christ. You're making us more mature. So Lord, we don't want them all. And yet, whatever trials you've ordained for us, I pray that we would not fail the test, that we would pass the test. We would seek you. We'd rely on you. We'd look to you for your deliverance and your time frame. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're in control of the whole process. And Lord, you bring about good things. We thank you that you love us very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.